The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to move on with verse 4. All right, as Solomon made so clear in the book of Ecclesiastes, the life that God provides is a gift. This is something that God has as a fundamental part of his essence. He is alive. He is, in fact, the first and only living creature at one time. And ultimately, he desires to share that life, that glory that he has, with moral agents who would desire to share it with him. However, life is also, besides being a gift, it is a stewardship. And God has reserved the right to judge every man according to his deeds. And so each person should recognize that God provides them the wherewithal to live, to stay alive in this world. It is in fact he who holds all things together. Science cannot tell us why things work specifically the way they do in certain instances. When you get to the subatomic particle level, they don't know. And the fact is, God is holding all this together by his omnipotent power. And so, as he reserves the right to judge, it behooves the believer to know what the standards of the judgment are going to be and to be prepared for it. So that is why we are here, to continue to pursue the details of God's plan, recognizing that it is the details that makes the difference. The true understanding of God's plan is found in a systematic study of his word. It cannot be shallow, superficial, sermonizing type of approach, because this will not deal with the text. One must deal with the text in the way God has put it in here and deal with each particular. And so we do. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of these things. And as such, we honor him by dealing with it just the way he wrote it down. And so, as believers, you are here to learn and to grow up. So I am the teacher, but you have an invisible teacher, the spiritual teacher, God the Holy Spirit, and you must be oriented to him. If you get out of fellowship, this is simply remedied by rebound. 1 John 1:9, and people complain that this is too easy, but salvation wasn't very hard either, was it? It was a simple act of faith in the truth of God's plan. Rebound is just the same, recognizing that the work of Christ on the cross directed towards sins has paid for my sins, and that I can walk in fellowship by corralling the sin nature and setting it aside through rebound. And then abiding is the next key. That is, to stay in fellowship is the goal. So it's time to deal with that, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions. Now are the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that ultimately your desire is for us to share in maximum glory with you. And that glory is contingent upon our willingness to orient to your plan in time. It is through the function of human history that you are proving who is worthy and who is not, who ultimately will be vessels of mercy, who ultimately will be vessels of wrath. We recognize that the fear of you is critical to all of this. We know that you hold our lives in your hands, and that we live simply at your good pleasure. That we should use this life in order to glorify you and to grow up spiritually and to lay hold of that which is life indeed, that which is truly eternal in the eternal life niche. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here again with something, a statement that many have considered audacious because of the scope of it, that Paul has bared his heart here in a way he has not previously, certainly in this book. And in a general epistle, one would not expect this specifically, but Paul pulls back the curtains, reveals exactly how he feels in spite of the maligning that he gets regularly from the Jews in regard to his doctrine, his truth. that he has received from God by revelation, by the way, and that they have rejected. And so he recognizes his countrymen in large part are in unbelief, that they are, most of them, headed to hell, and he knows it, and it bothers him, just as it should. I think most normal people, it bothers us to think that people we love, people we know, people in this country are headed largely, the vast majority of them, headed to the lake of fire. That's not a pleasant thought, and Paul expresses that here with several statements that validate the validity of his assertions. He says it positively first, I'm telling the truth in Christ. He appeals to the one who is the truth. He recognizes that lying would be inconsistent with his position in Christ. And he is not making this up. I am not lying, the negative statement. My conscience also bearing witness to me in the Holy Spirit. So he cites three, aside from his own volition, three witnesses, his conscience, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, that are all in agreement that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. This is a function of the Christian life. One of the functions of Christian life is, again, a dichotomy. We recognize that we are in the devil's world, that God is largely rejected, ignored, or whatever, and that ultimately people that don't have time for this, well, they're making a huge mistake. They are going to miss out on life, that which truly constitutes life. And those who do believe and do not pursue the truths of doctrine, do not make this their priority, will miss out on the greater rewards, the ones that are potential for those who will make the sacrifices. So I don't see anything here, again, about any distinction between these words. Great sorrow and unceasing grief are apparently synonyms for the moral and mental anguish that one goes through as he considers the reality of what an eternity apart from God is going to mean. And that is certainly not to be taken lightly. And as he says here, expressed in a strange form, it's an imperfect, but here a connotative imperfect, an action that he might have done given other circumstances. His heart was in the right place, certainly. And this statement here, again, is unprecedented. I could wish that I were accursed, anathema from Christ. They've added the word separated here to express what he is saying. And that is that he would endure eternity in hell apart from Christ for the sake of my brethren, if it would save them. Obviously, it has to be efficacious. Paul knows it's not. He knows, in fact, someone has already become a curse for the Jews. That was Jesus himself. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he became a curse as he bore the sins of the human race. And Paul manifests a similar spirit, one that has been manifested by Moses previously, as we saw in the Old Testament, that he did not want to go on with God's plan if God was going to reject his own people. And here, this is what Paul's dealing with, the apparent rejection by God of the Jews. Now, what you have are two things that you have to know ahead of time. Number one, the promises to Israel were national promises. They were given to a nation. That is no guarantee that everybody in the nation is going to partake in them. That's the first thing. And secondly, even as they separated nation to God, the Jews failed and failed miserably at what they were meant to do, which was to represent the truth of God before the Gentiles. They were to be his light in the world. Well, that function has now been replaced by the church, albeit temporarily. We are not permanent replacements of Israel. Do not read the Old Testament and think that you're going to find promises to the church back there, because you're not. The church is a mystery doctrine. It was not revealed even to the greatest of prophets. They didn't understand it. Peter talks about this. They would try to figure out certain things, but they couldn't, because it was hidden from them. And unless God reveals it, it is not revealed. And we live, literally, at the greatest time in history. We have the greatest revelation of God that any generation has ever had. We have the full realm of human history behind us to study, to look at, to observe. And when properly interpreted, human history bears the imprint of God's hand on it. History is unfolding in a particular way. And that way is seen in the divine decrees whereby God has established the function of volition to be the ultimate choice, that he will not decide for people. God obviously could make everybody go to heaven if he wanted to. That wouldn't be a problem for him. He could create a people perfect. He could have refused to create Satan. But again, God's goal in all of this, and this is the greater issue that people have to keep track of, that God's goal in all of this is to reveal himself. It is to make visibly plain what is true that we don't see now. And that is the greatness of His glory. That is the full magnificence of the divine essence unleashed in a way and in a way that people, one, are capable of enduring it. Because right now, as it were, in the human condition, God dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. Why? Because it would kill you. You could not handle it in your physical body. And so this great glory that He has, this lifestyle that God lives, when people talk about the lifestyles of the rich and famous, the dumb and the negative, more like it. But God has a lifestyle. And God's lifestyle involves love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, all these things. And what does the human race opt for? War, hatred, violence, murder. These are the things the human race is engaged in large measure. We see it every day on the news. It's not a secret. And so Paul says, I want my people to be there, you know. As he would sing to them, I'll be there when you get there. But they're not going to get there. That's the problem. And he knows it. The majority of them. Now there is a remnant among Israel that is saved. And Paul will cite that as a fact. Because he says, I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I fully qualify under all of this. And so God has not abandoned all His people. But what God has done is designed a plan whereby volition is the issue. And if people choose not to believe, if they choose not to accept the truth, there is nothing God will do about that. He will not force them. And so He will let them make decisions to their own destruction. And that is the nature of volition. And then he's maligned for that, because He gives people free will. Then He's maligned that they use it. Same way with Satan. Why did God create evil? He didn't create evil. First, the question is phrased wrong in the first place. God didn't create evil. God created Satan. Satan manufactured evil of his own volition. And so, therefore, everybody is trapped in this warfare. Like it or not, you're born into this. You didn't have a choice. I didn't have a choice. God didn't say, hey, how many of you want to be born? But at least, certainly, it's hard to be ungrateful when you live in a technological age in which we have at our fingertips that which most people never had in their entire lives. And multiple blessings of technology and these types of things. So again, we stand at the end of human history. We look back. We see how God's plan was unfolded. And we see that very much what we find in the scriptures is fulfilled to the letter. All of it. From the prophecies about the first advent. We haven't seen the prophecies of the second advent yet, but we see the prophecy with respect to the church. Various prophecies that are fulfilled in the church age. And all of that. So he said, I could wish I was accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers. And then he qualifies this, lest one think he's talking about Christian brothers, which he has used this term before of his Christian brothers. But now he qualifies it, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, very much like what we saw at the beginning of Romans, where Jesus is declared to be the son of David, according to the flesh. Now, verse 4, who are Israelites? Who is actually a relative pronoun, hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. And this denotes those who belong to a certain class or have a certain status. You could even put that word in there and it wouldn't hurt it. The status, whose status is that they are Israelites. Are is the present active indicative of the to be verb, aini. And then Israelites, I-S-R-A-E-L-I-T-E-S. It just pretty much transliterated over to Israelites. Nine time a descendant of Israel. This, of course, is Jacob's new name. This was given to Jacob as he wrestled with the Lord there as he's about to cross the Jabbok. And as he wrestled that night, didn't know it was the Lord, I don't think, but figured it out, I think, in the course of the issue because he asked him to bless him. And so we believe that this name change from Jacob to Israel symbolizes Jacob's growth to maturity, that Jacob has become essentially a different person. Now, the irony of all of this is, and this is where it gets into somebody's doctrine and gets all up in their grid, it appears that Jacob went to maturity outside the geographic will of God. He was not supposed to be out of the land, we know that. God had told all the patriarchs to stay in the land. But Jacob left. He ran because he was scared of Esau, and rightly so, because I think at that time in history Esau would have killed him. I think the wounds were fresh enough still that he would have killed him. But he didn't, and he escaped. But he went out and lived wherever he wanted to live. And he ended up with Laban, somebody worse than Jacob. That's the divine irony. There you go. So as he comes back and he's made these adjustments in his thinking and he's oriented to God. When he left the land, his prayer was something like, God, if you'll bless me wherever I go and give me everything I want, I'll serve you. That's not a very mature prayer. That's a pretty ignorant prayer, in fact. That's not the way God operates. He's not a slot machine. Come on, Mama needs a new pair of shoes. No, God doesn't work like that. Oh, you do this and this and this, and then I'll serve you. No. God demands loyalty and service because of his essence, because of his nature, because of who he is. He doesn't make deals. I'll serve you and then you bless me. No, you bless me and then I'll serve you. That's even worse. So here, Israelites, this points to their spiritual heritage, the greatness of it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A genitive of possessions here of the relative pronoun os, they possess the following. These are things that were given to them. To whom belongs, they've supplied the word belongs here. You have to have a verb, a kind of a discrete verb. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption? Huiothesia, Huiothesia. Again, from Tithami there, and huios, son, to place as a son. It's typically translated by adoption, but it really means placing as a son. And, chi, connective, the glory, doxa, D-O-X-A. The glory refers to the outward manifestation of the presence of God. God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. God resides. He fills every space in the entire material universe. And yet God is transcendent. He also exists outside of the universe. The greatness of his essence is not to be underestimated. And so when God wants to give manifestation to who he is, we see Old Testament theophanies in which he appears in certain way. Very often it's a flaming fire. Because fire symbolizes his righteousness and his judgment and his hatred of sin. And then other times he appeared, say, as a pillar of cloud to shield them from the sun. And he appeared that way. And then sometimes he appeared as just a brightness, a manifestation of light. And so God, obviously in heaven, can give full manifestation to who he is. Because there's no one there it would kill. It's not really a great movie, but if you ever see the movie Dogma, there's a line in it at the end, and he says, if you're not an angelic creature or from another realm, you better cover your ears. Because God was going to make noise. And the noise was tremendous. And essentially it was a warning that you can't handle God's essence. You can't handle God's glory. And so this was provided for them, though. They saw outward manifestations of God for them, of his glory. They didn't see the full God. They couldn't. Even Moses, when he asked that, as we saw, show me your glory. He said, no, you can't. No man can see my face and live. That's not going to happen. Not even the greatest of believers. God owes Moses nothing any more than he owes anybody else anything. This is one of the things, of course, that happens is as people study the Bible, they get this sort of romantic involvement with it. That, these guys were really great. They were somehow otherworldly or different than us. No, they weren't. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Solomon, and all the rest of them failed. Had sin natures just like you and I do. And yet, they managed to work through it all. And pursue the plan of God to the point where they're viewed as great believers. And rightly so. So, the glory, again, the outward manifestation. They had this. And the covenants. Chi, connective here, and then this term, diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. This means contracts. The word we would use today probably are contracts or agreements. Covenants is more of a dated word, a little archaic, but if you understand that it's just a binding contract. And the covenants is plural here, nominative feminine plural. And so there's more than one covenant in view. Certainly the Abrahamic covenant's in view. The Mosaic covenant would have to be in view in this. I would presume the Davidic covenant is in view in this. And then there's even one mentioned, an obscure one, that people don't pay much attention to, but is truly critical, and that is the promised new covenant. He said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he hasn't made that one yet, formally ratified it, but it's in the works. So the covenants, these contracts or agreements between God and people, and the giving of the law. Again, another chi connective. All of these have the definite article with them to nomothesia. Again, comes from tethemi, to give, set, or place, and nomos, the word for law. One time it's only used here, the setting or giving of the law. And the temple, they supplied the word temple here because of the nature of this word. Latreia, L-A-T-R-E-I-A, means work or service, but it's the rites or services that are connected with the worship of God. And so the New American Standard rightly supplied, although this, you understand that this started back with the tabernacle before the temple was even formed. But the service of God, and that extended from the time of the tabernacle, the giving of the law, all the way through the Mosaic period, up until the coming of Christ. They were the ones giving these. No other nation was. No other nation was told how to worship God. No other nation was told what God desired. The Jews were to be the examples of these things, the light to the world. Chi, another connective here, and the promises. Hey, Epangelia, E-P-A-N-G-E-L-I-A, and that means just exactly that, a promise, a pledge to fulfill what one has stated. If one is going to do something, then he says he's going to do it, then it's essentially a promise. And he's supposed to follow through. So earlier, point one here, exposition now. Earlier in this book, Paul had asked a question about the advantage of being a Jew. And in that passage, he only listed one specific advantage, which was the fact that they had been recipients of the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. So then, because if you follow his argument through chapter 1, which is an indictment of the Gentiles, easy enough. The Jews loved that. They were cheering, applauding. Yes, 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 you're right. Those scummy Gentiles, God's going to kill them. They deserve everything they get. Send them to hell en masse. We don't care. That was fine with them. But then in chapter 2, he indicted the Jew individually. This is not a national indictment, as I pointed out. In chapter 2, Paul only speaks of the individual. He is a Jew who is one inwardly and not one outwardly. And so he essentially sets aside the Jewish distinctive that, okay, we're different, we're unique, we're God's people. And he says, no, not really. You're really not, because you're God's people outwardly, i.e. you're genetically Jews. But you're not God's people inwardly. And that's where God looks. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And he said, when it comes to the heart, you're uncircumcised. Well, that would have been a slap. I mean, he might as well have just given them a foreskin to the face. That's how insulting that would have been to them to hear that. And people don't think about this, but when Paul talks like this, he's really being somewhat graphic, as you might imagine. And he's intentionally insulting them. Because they need to understand that their position is a dire one now. They have rejected their Messiah as a nation, en masse, outside of the few individuals here and there who believe. En masse, they are headed to hell. And that, again, is very disturbing to Paul, as we see in chapter 9. So what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And as I pointed out when we did this, of course, it's been some time back now, a year or more when we did this. But I pointed out, he starts out first of all, but he never completes the list. There's nothing else said here. But in chapter 9, he completes the list of the advantages of being Jewish, of what God blessed them with in terms of the nation. Well, to the end of chapter 2 clearly indicated that the Jew and the Gentile would be judged equally and impartially by God, seemingly placing the Gentiles on an equal status with the Jews. And before God, that is the thing. All men are on an equal status before God. They're all condemned. Nobody has an advantage. Everybody is born under spiritual death with a sin nature that continues to produce spiritual sins, thus invoking and incurring God's wrath, and on and on and on it goes. So God owed nobody anything. God didn't have to save anybody. But God, in his great mercy, operated on behalf of the human race to provide what we could not provide ourselves. And that is a perfect salvation. One in which you don't have to look over your shoulder and wonder, am I saved? Am I going to heaven? What happens if I blow it? Well, we are accepted in Christ. You just have to hope Christ doesn't blow it. I'm pretty confident in him. I'm pretty confident he's got it together. I'll take my chances with Jesus rather than my own standing. And that, of course, is what ultimately makes the difference. We are in Christ, so he sees us in Christ. And all of that. And, of course, God can actually see the future. He sees us in our glorified states. He knows what we will be. And he also knows what other people will be as well. God has all this before him, but yet he lets this unfold in history so as to prove his point in the angelic conflict. That one, he's not the author of evil. Two, he is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. He is righteous. He is all these things. He has all power. He can do what he chooses to. It's just that people have to come to grips with the fact that God chooses not to do certain things. And then when God chooses not to do your will, how do you get? Mad. I get mad because God's not doing what I want him to do. Well, the reality is God never does what everyone wants. He does what he wants. His sovereign will is what determines how he acts. So, again, they are on an equal status. They are all going to be judged and judged equally. The Jew will have no advantage simply because he's Jewish. That's what he believed, though. In fact, he believed he was kind of exempt from the judgment. That God wouldn't evaluate him according to his deeds. But he's going to. Paul makes this very plain over and over again. He's going to do this. Well, three, however, that naturally raises the question as to whether or not there are any actual advantages to being Jewish. Since one might conclude from the preceding section that every advantage of the Jew had been removed. And four, in these two verses, Paul will now specify a number of areas of blessing that have been bestowed upon Israel. Beyond the fact that they had been entrusted with God's word. Now, that's another whole issue. They are the ones who... Essentially, the word of God was given to them. It wasn't given to Gentiles. All revelation came through Israel. And it never was any other way. That doesn't mean Gentiles couldn't have understood it or oriented and figured it out. They could have. There are examples of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. Certainly Melchizedek would be one of those. But that's even prior to the time when we strictly had, quote, any Jews. That was pre-Mosaic. Even it was during the time of Abraham. So they have been entrusted, though, with God's word. Everything came through Israel. Salvation, Jesus could get up and say with no fear of contradiction, salvation is from the Jews. And ultimately, of course, that is the historical stock, the genetic stock from which Messiah came. Well, four, in these two verses, again, he will now specify more areas. Five, some interpreters have recognized that there is a causal relationship between what Paul says at the end of verse 3, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and what is recorded in verse 4 or 5. And part of the cause or basis for his great lupe, that's the Greek word for sorrow, is that his kinsmen did possess these very great privileges. They were blessed by God. The nation had been blessed by God. Every Jew had access to this. That doesn't mean they exercised that access, but they had it. It was there. It was available to them. And again, if they reject it, that's up to them. Well, six, while there is little doubt that Paul cared deeply about his racial kinsmen, another factor enters into the depth of sorrow he felt about their failure to realize the salvation that had been promised to the nation. And that salvation will ultimately be fulfilled. But again, not for all of Israel. There is only a remnant that will be saved out of Israel, just like there's only a remnant out of the Gentiles. The majority of the Jews, as it turned out, are negative. The majority of the Gentiles are negative. Well, see, did God owe either side anything? No. Nope, he sure did not. And he never does and never will. But at the end of it all, Paul will say, well, there's a remnant right now. In fact, if you look ahead in chapter 9 here, into about verse, I think it's 25 or 26. No, 27. And Israel, or pardon me, Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So they're prolific in terms of numbers. But not all racial Israel is going to be saved. Just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the armies, that's what Sabaoth means. The Lord of the armies had left us a posterity. We would have become as Sodom, i.e. no survivors. See, nobody survived Sodom. The only ones that survived it were Lot and his family. They got out, and really it was only Lot and his two daughters at the end. Lot's wife, her heart was in Sodom, and that's where she died, essentially. She died outside of it, but you know, God judged her in spectacular fashion, turning her into a pillar of salt. We would have become as Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. And so Paul recognizes that it's always been a remnant, that this is not new doctrine. But again, to the Jew, this was foreign because he really believed that his entire nation, which he was a part of, was destined for God's glory. They were going to inherit everything because they were, one, seed of Abraham, two, had the law, three, were circumcised. This is what they put their faith in, their racial origins, their ability to deal with the law, their giving of the law, and then circumcision. Now, nobody, I hope, in their right mind in modern day times would advocate salvation by circumcision. You know, anyone more than you would advocate salvation by any kind of a work. This is just an external. It's at best a ritual. And it cannot address the function of the sin nature. This is what the law could not do. There was all kinds of ritual in the law. Circumcision taught the setting aside of the sin nature, but it didn't do it. It just portrayed it, that this superfluous skin is removed. Well, that's flesh. And the idea is the removal of the flesh, the body of sin. But that's an internal operation in the heart, where when one believes and enjoys and gets the benefits of salvation. So again, the salvation had been promised to the nation, but even Paul knew. While he feels bad about this, he knows that in the end, only a few are going to be saved. And even at that, it's God's mercy and grace that saves them. It's not because he had to, or they deserved it, or they had earned it in any way. Well, 7, it is clear that God had chosen Israel and exalted them to a unique position among the nations, and that he had demonstrated great care and loyalty to the Jews over the course of their existence. There's no argument about that. Beginning with the Exodus deal, beginning with those 10 miracles and 10 plagues in Egypt, and then the actual Exodus itself, the parting of the Red Sea. And when Joshua and them get ready to cross over the Jordan, he parts the waters again for them. They cross over dry shod. They don't get wet. And when he destroys Jericho before them, one of the most impenetrable cities in the ancient world, it was built on a hill. To approach it, you just had to run up this bare hill and try to get through these 6-foot thick walls. And it was a slaughter if anybody tried to attack Jericho. And yet, how did the Jews capture Jericho? Well, they marched around it for 7 days. And then they did what God told them, and the walls just fell over. Well, if that's not God caring for you, I don't know what it is. And you see this over and over again throughout their history, that God took care of them. And so, there are numerous other, also, point 8, there are numerous eschatological promises. It should be promises, not promised. There were numerous eschatological promises made to the nation that would be called into question if the nation continued on its present course of unbelief. Thus, part of Paul's concern about the current state of affairs also relates to how their rejection would reflect on the faithfulness of God. One might argue, and again, this is why I believe this follows Romans 8. One might argue if God could not bring his plan to fruition with the Jews, and he certainly had not at that point, what in the world makes the church feel safe? You shouldn't feel safe. If he can't work out his plan with the Jews, what makes you think he can work out his plan with you? And so this brings into question God's faithfulness, his loyalty. Is he good for his word? And of course, the answer is yes, he is. However, point 9, Paul will make it clear that one should not view their current state of unbelief as reflecting on the faithfulness of God or the veracity of his word. Back up in Romans 9, 6. And he makes it here as a direct statement. He doesn't introduce it as a question or anything. There are some times in here where he resorts to the debater type technique that he uses. But He doesn't hear. Here he just makes it a direct, bold statement. It's not as though the word of God has failed. God's word hasn't failed. Now, what you have to do is be able to look at the truth and history and all and interpret it in a proper way that allows you to see the truth. And the truth is God's word can't fail. He had stated that before. My word will not return to me void until it goes forth and does that which I sent it forth to do. And so that's actually a good one. As a matter of fact, we might want to look that one up here. Let's see. My word. Oh, I see. Wrong syntax. Ah, very good. It's wonderful. Don't even have to remember all the verses now. So shall my word be, as he says. From the preceding context, as he says, for the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower. Isaiah 55:11. Actually, that's verse 10. Isaiah 55:11 is our verse. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And God's word can't fail. It's just that simple. So when one reviews history and looks at the facts and all the different things that you have to deal with and address, you have to address it from the perspective that God's word has not failed in all of this, in spite of whatever else has happened. So, again, this makes it clear that their current state of unbelief, this could be viewed as reflecting on God's veracity. Can God really do what he says he will do? Well, 10, he begins with a general statement of racial descent that marked the Jews out as the people of God. The relative adjective hostis is used since it refers to people who belong to, who belong to a certain class or who possess a particular status. 11, the force of this is whatever the Jews may or may not be at the present time, they are most certainly Israelites, which is a term that marks them off as having a unique relationship with God. They are not simply members of an ethnic, racial, cultural, or national group. I mean, they are, but they are a group that clearly has been blessed by God with certain factors that other groups have not been, other nations have not been. This was the only nation he ever picked. So 12, the term Israelites comes from the new name that God bestowed upon Jacob upon his return to Canaan when he engaged in a wrestling match with an unnamed man that must be identified as the angel of the Lord. Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30. And Jacob, of course, as he's approaching all this, he's in dread fear. I mean, he's, as far as they can tell, he's probably out of fellowship, because he's scared to death that Esau is going to kill him. And so he sends word ahead. Hey, I'm your brother. I'm coming back. I'm sending some gifts. Good thing. A man's gift makes room for him, it says. So that's not a bad idea on his part. And then he gives all this. He puts the gift in verse 16. He puts the gift into the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself. And he said to the servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. And then when you meet Esau, and see, I want to be quite a ways back here. further back. As far back as I can get. I don't want to be anywhere close to the front of this deal. But you guys go on ahead and tell him you belong to Jacob. Well, of course, Jacob knew Esau was really mad and he turned around and just killed all his servants. Well, he probably knew not to go ahead. And he'd probably say, well, okay, it's best just to not do this. But of course, Esau doesn't. And so he does this. He sends him in his present, and then he commanded the second, the third, and those who followed the droves. And so he sends them wave after wave of Okay, I'm here. I'm sending you presents. Be nice. And he said in verse 20, I mean, he tells you what he's thinking is, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Not till then. I'm not too confident that he won't kill me. So he passes on. Well, there in verse 24, there he is at the Jabbok in verse 22. He arose that night and took his two wives and maid and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. He stayed on the other side of the river there. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is, the man saw he had not prevailed against Jacob. Jacob was apparently still a pretty stout dude at this point. He touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. That hurts. If you've ever had a dislocated bone, a dislocated joint, you know what it's like. I mean, you can pop it back in, and of course, pain pretty well subsides pretty quick after that. But it's still very, very painful. It hurts like hell, in fact. And then he said to him, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed." The mighty one of El, that's what Israel means. The one who wrestles or contends or fights with El. And Jacob's life is in some ways characterized by that. He's not real oriented a lot. Now, this is very good news for those of us who don't always orient. Jacob was not very oriented. If you study his life, he was pretty fouled up in a lot of ways. But underneath all that, he's positive and he really wants to do God's plan at the end of the day. And Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Rather, Peniel means faces of El. Pane, the word is always used in the plural in the Hebrew, faces. "I have seen the face of God, and yet my life has been restored." And when the sun rose over him, just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Again, a legalism they instituted. The Bible didn't say they had to do that, but that's just what they did. But Jacob limps for the rest of his life. This is a part of the deal. You want to wrestle with God, okay. Just let me warn you, he may play rough. And God may play a lot rougher than people think. But if people want to contend with God, they certainly can. And people have. And Jacob is, that's his new name. The one who contends with God. 20 or 13 here. Well, also, Hosea and the next one too. Hosea here, 12, 2 through 5. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah. And he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. That's what Jacob means. The supplanter, one who grabs by the heel, literally. That's what Jacob means. Yaakov in the Hebrew. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of the armies. The Lord is his name. And so here we see that you have a commentary here in Hosea that this was indeed a mark of Jacob's maturity. That he has grown up. Well, 13, the angel of the Lord is one of the ways that God the Son manifested himself in the Old Testament. In this case, he manifested himself by engaging in a wrestling match with a headstrong Jacob. And that is the problem with being headstrong. You're going to butt heads with God eventually. You can be headstrong with people and try to run over them and get your way and tell them how it's going to be. And maybe you'll succeed. Maybe you won't. Maybe somebody will stand up to you and say, "No, you're not in charge." Maybe not. But you won't push God around. You may contend with him, but you're not going to make him do what you want. God has to choose these things of his own sovereign will. So 14 here, the name Israel is derived from the Hebrew El, a shortened form of Elohim, which means God, and the verb Sarah, to contend or fight with. That verb is limited to contexts that deal with Jacob and his wrestling match with the Lord. The change of name from Jacob, supplanter, usurper, one who wrongfully or illegally takes the place of another, to Israel, one who contends with God, is indicative of the spiritual growth of Jacob, who was finally subdued by God's will. And I say in a general sense, because Jacob's still going to have various little flare-ups in his life, as we all do. It doesn't make any difference how much level of spiritual growth you've got. The sin nature can roaring out of its cage at any time and make your life miserable. Ultimately, though, Jacob decides he's going to do it God's way. But of course, God slowed him down a lot now, hasn't he? He had the 20 years there with Laban. That took some starch out of him. But he wasn't the same guy once Laban was done with him. And that wrestling match took some starch out of him physically. He limped for the rest of his life. In fact, as at the end, when he has to, there's a prophecy that Joseph gives him about the fact that Jacob and the sun and the moon and the stars all came and bowed down before me. And they correctly understood and interpreted this prophecy to mean that Jacob, his wife, and all the other sons were going to have to come and bow down to Joseph. And Jacob said, I'm not going to do that. And literally, for the rest of his life, he didn't do it. Until right up before the very end, when it says he bowed on his staff. And he couldn't even bow down at that point because of his pain. But he bowed on his staff and worshipped. And he finally bows down to Joseph, fulfilling the prophecy, and then Jacob can depart in peace. See, he can't die until that prophecy is fulfilled. So God ultimately knows all of that. Well, Jacob was ultimately, he recognized that God was stronger than him, smarter than him, and he was going to have to deal with God. Well, 16, this term can be understood in the sense of contending and prevailing, which gives the idea of one who prevails with God, a prince or champion of God. That's more towards what the idea of Israel means. The champion of God, the prince of God. 17, the name is one of honor and dignity, and denotes that Israel had a special relationship with the Lord. And that special relationship included the promise of eschatological salvation. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And that, well, of course, when you get, and as you can see, when the Jews nationally get these kind of promises, these kind of statements, this statement is not vague. This statement isn't wishful thinking. This is a direct statement from the prophet. Israel, true Israel, has been saved. That's what it doesn't say. That it's not just racial Israel. That there is, again, a remnant of people. Salvation has always been by faith, and if you just won't believe, you're not going to get salvation. That's just the nature of the beast. Also, next chapter, 46, 13. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Let's see, what's the next one here? Jeremiah 23, verse 6. This is a prophecy about the righteous branch from David. This is a prophecy about Messiah. In verse 5, he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And so, again, you see these promises, and if you understand them in a national sense, that everybody in the nation is going to get it, well, you would be wrong. But obviously you can see from reading these passages, I hope you can see, why they would want to interpret this in a national sense. And not in a spiritual sense that only the believers in Israel are going to get this. So 18, the first blessing is somewhat shocking. Based on what Paul had just taught in the previous chapter about Christians, that should be Christians, having been adopted into God's family. 19, based on the identical language, some interpreters have concluded that Paul is here teaching. And this is false doctrine right out of the chute. This is the first thing they'll foul up. That Paul is teaching that the people of Israel are God's children in the same way that believers are God's sons. And of course, that is fallacious. God's sons, how did we become God's sons? Faith in Christ, right? How does Israel become God's sons? Likewise, they have to exercise faith in Christ. Now, obviously, in a corporate sense, he can call the nation his son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. That's a reference to the nation at large. Even though technically it wasn't even a nation yet at that point. It was just a disorganized group of a bunch of Jews. I mean, they were organized in some sense, but not like nationally. And so he can talk about the nation as his son. But is that the same language? Does that mean the exact same thing as when he talks about believers through faith in Christ becoming his sons? No. No, one must understand that the word in this context is not technical for believers only. The placing of son is only for believers. Nationally, they're not all believers. And so those who engage in the placement of sons, i.e. adopted, well, then they are his sons. Israel is his son in a national sense, but not in a true spiritual sense. And that's the mistake that many interpreters make. So again, according to this view, there are two groups that are both sons of God who are separate but equal. And who are both saved and assured of final glory. Well, unfortunately, that doctrine is incorrect. It's not the way it is. It would be nice if it were that way. And I think sometimes people try to interpret these things on how much nicer it would be if it were that way. That this would just be more wonderful if God would just save everybody. He won't, and it wouldn't be more wonderful. This is the fallacious view that we have as human beings down here in our very limited view of all of this. We think it would be great if God saved everybody. It would not. It would not serve God's purpose to save everybody. And this is what people have to understand. He doesn't reprobate anyone to hell. He doesn't predestine anyone to hell. He creates volition knowing they're going to exercise it wrongly. But he still gives it to them. It's a gift. God is gracious. He gives life to people every day. New life he brings into existence, speaking souls into existence at this very moment. And he provides life, sustains life, maintains life for people. And it would be nice if everybody were saved. But again, it wouldn't serve God's purpose, his ultimate divine purpose in all of this. What is part of his divine purpose? He wants to demonstrate his wrath against sin. It isn't just that he wants to save everybody. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead in Romans 9 again, that issue will come up. In verse 22, well, actually, he poses the question in verse 21. And this is a question from art school, which, you know, figure this out pretty easy. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so you can take, as it were, but the important things here are this. One, the clay is humanity. This is far bigger than we think of. When we think of clay, we think of the inanimate stuff that they make plates out of and other junk, I guess. Other stuff. Probably not junk, but. And they can make very fancy plates out of it. Very, very elaborate things and treat them in a certain way. And they're called china. And this is all wonderful stuff. But then they take other stuff and they make, like, say, you make a spittoon out of it. Ugh. So, okay. That's a dishonorable vessel, you might say. So doesn't the potter in this case is God. The clay is humanity. The same lump indicates that Jews, Gentiles, everybody are all in the same boat. There's not separate groups of humanity out here. We're all in the same boat. We're all condemned. Jew and Gentile alike. So can he make one vessel for honorable use? The vessel here signifies the person. So he creates one person for an honorable use and another for a common use. Isn't that God's free will right to choose? As the sovereign creator, what he wants to do with his creation. This doctrine really gets all over those who are negative. People don't like this doctrine. God can do what? He can do anything he wants. As long as it's consistent with his essence. And so what if God? The translation here, we're going to change up when we get to it, but this is fine for now. Although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. That was his direct will. Was to his purpose is to demonstrate his wrath, wrath about what? Sin. He's going to destroy sin. He's going to make an end of it. Sin has marred his creation. It has ruined it, in fact. And God has allowed this to happen, but he's ultimately going to restore this to a sinless condition. And the glory of that day is going to be unmeasured. We have no capacity fully for it. We have nothing to which we can compare it. As we saw there in Romans 8 when he says, the glory that will be revealed in and through us, that it appears that glory will permeate your very nature. That you will not just simply be have some sort of external type glory, but this is glory working through the entire person, the glory of God. So what if God, but his real purpose here is to demonstrate his wrath, to show how he feels about sin, and make his power known, endured with much patience. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So every day, get this, every day God, the sovereign creator of all things, gets up every morning, we might say, for an analogy, applying something that we do to him. He gets up every morning and what does he do? He endures. He endures people who are alien to him, hostile to him, antagonistic to him, who hate him, who reject him, and he lets them live every day. And he has the power and the right to kill them if he chooses to. But he doesn't, because his mercy. His mercy is greater than people think. And so, he puts up with these people. And that you have verses like the one in Psalm, God is a God who has indignation every day. Indignation is a fixed form of sort of bitter wrath. And so God has it in for these people. The negative who are just constantly challenging him, violating his rules and all that. Well, what if you were the authority? And maybe in your life you've been in some small position of authority. You haven't been God, I'll bet. But you've been in some small position of authority. You had people who had to respond to you and do what you told them. Or you're under authority. You understand. We've all been under authority. And so what does the authority do when the employee essentially just says, go to hell, I'm not going to do what you say. I can tell you what I would do. They'd be fired on the spot. I know exactly what I would do. God, however, is way more patient. Because they deserve death on the spot, but he doesn't do it. What if God killed everybody that sinned against him? There wouldn't be any life. And he's very patient about this. And every day while he's bringing us to maturity and giving us the chance to grow up, he's putting up with these negative people that he just has it in for. And he has it in for them because they've made it so. Not he made it so. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has reconciled the world to himself. He's made all the payments. The price that was paid is done. But mankind still rejects, still rejects, still rejects, still hostile, still negative, won't accept it. And if you're God, see, I would not be a good God. There would be a lot more dead people. And, but then I would probably, by the time I was done, I might be the only one on the road. So who knows? But the fact is, look at what God does every day. He puts up with these people. He could kill them. He could take them out. He could end his misery, as it were, by having to endure them. But he doesn't. He puts up with this. He gives them every chance to orient. Okay, well, whoops, I got carried away there. Our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at 5 after.